The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Hey, I wonder if any of you this morning said, hey, let's go to church, or I can't wait to get to church. I wonder if any of you said something like that this morning before you came. And that a phrase, I just want to say, just the way that's structured, the words that were used there kind of bothers me a little bit, because church, and I know you know this, church is not a destination. Church is not a building, but church is the people that God brought together. But more often than not, we've actually co-opted the word to refer to a place or to refer to a building, but in its purest form, the church is the people. The original language word from the New Testament in Greek is ekklesia, and it refers to the assembly. It refers to the people that gathered together. And the New Testament it really helps us to understand and grasp this by giving various images or metaphors that would help us understand the church. You'll know these. The church is Christ's body. He's the head. We're the body of Christ. We're the family of God. We're the bride of Christ, the image of a marriage coming together with Christ as the bridegroom. The temple of God is a reference to the church, and this is the one that's of particular interest to us today. God's house is the church. Always, always, always referring to people, not once referring to a location or a building. And so we want to focus on that metaphor, that image we have of the church being God's house, and we want to unpack that and understand what it means to be a church today. And let's start with this verse, these two verses from 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, referring to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, all of that referring to Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual house as the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're going to build, in a spiritual sense, the Church of Jesus Christ. And this message really is gaining an understanding of what Jesus has established here in the Church of Jesus Christ, and understanding that it is 100% unstoppable in the world. That anything the devil would want to throw at the church is ridiculous, because Jesus said that he was building his church, the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so this is an awesome thing that we get to be a part of. And because we are the living stones, as Peter said, because we are the living stones that make up this particular expression of God's spiritual house that we call Harvest Bible Chapel, because we are that, it really on you and it's on me to build the best possible spiritual house that we can. And so we're going to look at various passages today as we attempt to do just that. We're answering the question, how do we build an unstoppable church? That's what we're going after. And I'm going to pray in just a moment. And I just know that the material we're going through here is going to be new for some that are new to us here at Harvest. And it's going to be a refresher for some of you that have been here a while. It's going to help you recall some things that are important to us. For some of you who are followers of Christ and maybe members of this church, maybe you've drifted on some of these things a little bit, and this is going to be a correction for you. So we're all looking for something from God's word today, amen? We're all looking for something from God's word today, amen? Amen. All right, let me pray, and we'll get started. Please, Father, make these moments in your word to be cherished by us and impactful in our lives. And by your Holy Spirit, change us to be like Jesus. And Father, help us to be strong in our commitment to give our lives for the building up of your church. Father, help us to hear your word and to do it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, here we go. How to build an unstoppable church. First, you must set the foundation on Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation for the church. If you want to build a church that meets with God's approval, do you want to build that kind of church? Of course we do. We want to build that kind of church, and you must set the foundation on Jesus and nothing else. Not on clever methodologies. A lot of churches and ministries kind of go down, hey, we found a new way to do church. There are no new ways. There's just one way, the way the Bible prescribes for us to do church. Not looking for some clever methodology to build the foundation on. We're not looking for new doctrines. There are no new doctrines. The doctrine that we have is sufficient. What Jesus Christ has handed down to us in the Word of God is sufficient for all things. We're not looking for new doctrines. We're not looking to let the church be influenced by the culture around us. Well, times have changed and things are different now, and the church needs to adapt to the culture, and we're not giving up on anything that's essential in God's word for the culture. No other gospels are the foundation upon which church will be built. And not ever will we build the church on the personality of any charismatic leader. The foundation is singular. It's Jesus Christ. And he is the foundation, the base on which we are seeking to build this spiritual house. And so I was thinking of foundations because the word is there, and I know, I want to let you know, I did a little reading about foundations because I know zero about foundations or building anything, and my dad's very capable in a lot of these things, and I watched him pour concrete over the years and really never learned a thing. And so in order to learn this, rather than going to my dad, I just went to the source of all truth, Google, correct? You got it. I went to Google and I found a good site that said this: concrete used for the foundation of buildings. What does it have in it? This is important. It has certain ingredients, 5 in fact. It has coarse aggregate. Some of you will know this. In other words, stone or gravel, various sizes, in fact, depending on the foundation. It has fine aggregate or sand. It has Portland cement in it, which is the adhesive paste that actually binds the aggregate together. It has water, of course, that must be added to that to make the concrete set. And finally, foundations often will have rebar or steel bars that will go through it, both horizontally and vertically, in order to reinforce the concrete and reinforce the foundation. So 5 essential ingredients in order to set a foundation for any physical building. And we might ask the question then, if Jesus Christ is our foundation, what are the ingredients that are in Jesus? In other words, what are the essential things that we have to believe about Jesus in order for him to be the foundation that we need him to be? Because lots of people will say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe the same things about Jesus that we know we need to believe according to the Word of God. A lot of people think he was, for example, a lot of people think he was just a wise teacher, that he lived at a point in history, that he was very influential, that he was certainly the founder of Christianity, but he wasn't necessarily the Son of God, he wasn't necessarily the Savior of the world, and some of the important things we believe about him just weren't there. And so it's not enough just to say that Jesus is your foundation, you need to know what that means. So how about I give you the 5 ingredients, the 5 essential things that we need to believe about Jesus Christ here so that we know that he's the foundation we can rely on. We'll call these the big 5 Jesus non-negotiables. How about that? The big 5 Jesus non-negotiables. First of all, the virgin birth. You have to believe that he was born of a virgin, that his birth was a miracle. Mary was a virgin who conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Find this in Luke 1:26-27. That whole chapter, of course, deals with this. And we can't not believe in this miracle. If we take away the miracle of the virgin birth and we explain this in some other way, and if he was just born of human parents, then we don't have a sinless Savior. Because all men are born in sin, the miracle of the virgin birth is essential. Secondly, the virtuous life. Jesus was without sin. He could be charged with no offense. John 8:46 speaks of this. And so necessary, again, because we are sinful humanity, and it was so necessary for us to have a Savior who was without sin so that he could become sin for us. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was unlike any human being who's ever lived. Third, his vicarious death, his substitutionary death, his death in our place. He was made sin for us. I said just a minute ago that we would become the righteousness of God. There is no salvation apart from him dying on the cross for us, for our sin, taking that upon himself. That's his vicarious death. And then fourth, his victorious resurrection. Christ was a bodily raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. And a lot of people, liberal theologians, those that would still call themselves Christians, there are those who would believe that the resurrection was not literal, but a metaphorical rising from the dead, in the sense that the spirit of Jesus and what he did, and he was such a good person, and just the story itself kind of inspires me to be a good person myself. Well, that is not what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ was dead and buried, and on the third day he rose again bodily. And we have that kind of risen Savior. It's necessary for death to have been defeated, for that to have happened. And then finally this, his visible return. He's coming back. 7 of you are excited about that. He's coming back. His visible return. He's coming in the clouds. The scriptures tell us, Revelation 1:7, that every eye will see him. Those who opposed him, those who condemned him, those who are apart from him, and those who love him and are part of his family, we're all going to see him when he comes back. And praise God for that. May it be today. Amen? May it be today that he would return. And when we believe these five things about him, that sets the foundation for everything else that we're doing as a church. And if you compromise on any of these five, then your foundation isn't set. You don't have the right aggregate. You didn't put enough water in. You didn't put the rebar in. And so the foundation is not strong enough. And if you compromise on these, I don't know what you're building, but listen, you're not building the church, because the church is unstoppable. So set the foundation on Jesus Christ. And then we build on this foundation and we frame it up now with what we call the four pillars. These are the four key, I'll just call them the four key involvements of any church. And churches may say it differently. Another church might have five of this, or another church might have three of that. And however they articulate it, if they're basing it on the New Testament, they're going to come up with these four things or something very close to it. And it's very cool to me, because this is all rooted in the scriptures and it's what a church ought to do, no matter how it's articulated. But in the 17 plus countries where Harvest Bible Chapels have been planted now, it's just so cool to me that when I see the pictures, or when I've been in a place that speaks a different language where a harvest has been established, that you can see the four pillars up front. You can see it in Romanian. You can see it in Nepalese if you visit the churches in Nepal. You can see it in French in Douala, Cameroon. You can see it in Spanish, Spanish pillars in Mexico City. And it's just cool that no matter where you go, this translates into every race and culture and language. The four pillars rooted in the Word of God, the frame on which, around which we build this church. And so we're going to start with unashamed adoration. This is our worship pillar, and we state it this way: a lifting high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. What we just did a few minutes ago in our worship. And the adoration pillar is built around a conversation. The key verse for this is in John's Gospel 4:24, a conversation that Jesus was having with a woman, a Samaritan woman, at the well. You remember this story. And Jesus went up and started to engage her in conversation, which was unusual in itself. And because he was speaking to a woman, and he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. And her life, I think we could just say it this way, her life was a disaster, a bit of a disaster. You remember? And Jesus started to engage with her to try and bring her to an understanding, because his whole point in being here was to help redeem people who were in such situations. And in the course of the conversation, she kept wanting to divert it away from what a disaster her life was to other questions. How many times when you have tried to speak to people about Jesus, have they tried to throw other questions in to get it off the main thing of where they're at with the Lord? True or false? That happens all the time, right? It's true. Anyway, so one of the questions that she asked to try and get Jesus off the topic was about worship, because the Samaritans believed that they should worship on a certain mountain, and the Jews were saying that it should happen in Jerusalem. And so she throws the question to Jesus, where's the right place to worship? And Jesus' answer comes back like this. He says, John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He actually said to her, it's not on this mountain, it's not on that mountain, it's not in this city, it's not at that place. That's not what it's about at all. It's about worship being able to happen anywhere, at any time, according to the truth of God's word and in spirit, wherever people are gathered who are actually worshipers of the Lord. And so we look at this and we go that worship, though bounded by the truth that we worship God in the name of Jesus Christ, that's the boundary. Worship is unbounded in the sense of time and place, with respect to time and place. It is unbounded. And he was really freeing the Jews from this notion that worship was only happening in the temple in Jerusalem. And we certainly can fall into the trap that we think that worship only happens Saturday at 5 and Sunday at 9 and 11. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said, those who worship me are going to worship in spirit and truth. They're going to worship anywhere, at any time, according to the truth of God's word. And so certainly then, for a follower of Jesus Christ, worship is, we would just say, a 24/7 proposition. In every aspect of our lives, we are attributing worth to God. That is worship in its purest form. In our workplace, in our home, in our leisure, in our service for him, it's all worship. And then when we gather together as a community, as a family here, as a spiritual house, we raise our voices together, we worship together. That's so uplifting and builds us up and encourages us as we gather together and see other people who are just trying to work out their life with their salvation with fear and trembling, worshiping the Lord together. That builds me up when I see that. And it's really the outflow when we gather together of a life that is engaged in worship all week long. And we are merely doing it together now when we gather. And so then when we come, it's worship based on truth. That's the sense of spirit. It's anywhere. But now the truth of it is this. It should be expressed in all the ways that God made us. This is the truth of God's word. And we want to worship him in the way that he made us. And he made us multidimensional. He made us physical beings, and we are intellectual beings, and we are spiritual beings, and we are emotive beings. And so God wants us to bring all of that, all of it, to the table when we worship him. Let me go through some of those. We should physically worship the Lord. Now, you do that when you sing, presuming you sing when we sing. It's corporate worship. Hopefully you sing. And I know there are a lot of churches that are bemoaning the fact that worship has become more performance-based rather than participatory, but here that's not a problem, and I know that at those times when Jordan and the team will drop out, you can hear the voices that people are singing here, that you're passionate about this, and you like to sing, and I love to hear that, and some of you, your voices aren't that great. Nobody in particular. I'm not looking at anybody right now. Not looking at anybody. But you're lifting a joyful noise before the Lord and keep singing out. That's one of the physical ways that we worship. Another way is with our hands, okay? And we clap, okay? We clap along with the worship team. And some of you have no rhythm. Some of you have no rhythm. And Jordan has told me on occasion that as he's leading, he needs to not look at certain people because when they're clapping, they're throwing the team off. Don't look at that guy. He's doing it to the Lord, and the Lord can sort it out, but we can't. So keep clapping, keep doing it, worshiping the Lord from a pure heart with all of that. And of course, we can lift our hands in worship, and there is no force of command on this in the scriptures, but it is a way that we can worship the Lord by lifting our hands before him. And you should be worshiping the Lord with your hands, your feet. Now, I know that we have some folks here that were raised Baptist and Reformed and Brethren, and the moving of the feet somewhere in the Old Testament is illegal or sinful or something, I don't know. And so you came to church and you stood there firmly and didn't dare move your feet during worship. That's not us. That's not us. If you were raised in one of those traditions and you feel the cement feet underneath you, you need to unleash your feet in worship. Okay? It's okay to unleash your feet in worship. Just to do a little sway. I'm not talking about dancing the aisles here. I'm just talking about it's okay to move. It's okay to clap your hands. Right? You want to do this with me? Okay, that's enough. Because I think I was on the beat there and I didn't want to embarrass myself if it went on any further. So you have permission, do that. Lift your eyes before the Lord. Close your eyes in reverent worship. Worship Him. The whole point of that is worship Him physically. I think you've got it. And then it should be intellectual in that we should be thinking while we worship. That we're not just singing lyrics and allowing, listen, we've thought through the songs that we're using. That time has been spent coordinating. We didn't just pick four songs for this morning and throw them into the package. I mean, that was thought through in light of what we're studying together. It was considered carefully. And the lyrics themselves, we don't use songs that are lightweight, but those that reinforce the teaching of God's word and help us to rehearse these truths for ourselves and say these things out loud to the Lord that express our heart to Him. Even the order of the songs is very deliberate. Don't think that was just thrown together. But very deliberately, there's an order of things that the songs that we start with generally are going to kind of connect with us where we are coming into the room, which is very often not yet ready to worship. You know what I'm talking about? When you get here, you've had a busy morning, a lot is on your mind, and you come in and it isn't automatically, bang, I'm in the presence of God. But we're going to start with a song that's kind of where you're at. And then over the course of the worship, that last song brings us right into the very presence of God, ascribing worth to Him, a very, very vertical song. And very intentional. We're supposed to be engaging our minds in worship. It's an intellectual thing. And then it should also be emotive. God created your emotions. Did you know that? God created your emotions. And they're okay to be expressed in worship. In fact, encouraged in worship. That there would be times when our joy would result in a loud clapping, a shout in the middle of a song, or even a whistle. For those of you who sit anywhere near Brian, you've experienced the ear-piercing whistles. It's far better on this side of the room. But also that at times, when you're struck by how much God loves you, and who He is and where you've been and where He's brought you, that tears would flow in gratitude for the God that He is. Let your emotions show in worship. And it should also be, our worship should also be in spirit, in the sense that worship is transcendent. It's unlike anything else you do in a week, and you should feel in your spirit a connection with the Lord. It should take us beyond this earthly life, and there should be a sense that we realize that someday it's going to be like this always. That there should be a transcendent moment for us where we go, this right here is the taste of heaven. I've needed all week. That's worship. That's unashamed adoration. All right, the second pillar here we want to look at is unapologetic preaching. We state it this way, proclaiming the authority of God's word without apology. And Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, the thing about preaching in our culture today, in North America in particular, is that for a lot of people outside the church, preaching seems rather foolish to them. That what we're actually doing right now is a bit ridiculous in the sense that here's a group of several hundred people who have gathered together to sit and listen to one guy who's telling them this is true and this is not. And in this high tolerance society that we live in today, where everyone's okay and everybody can have their own thoughts about everything, do you see the foolishness of what we're doing right here? It is rather foolish. In fact, God called it out as foolish. Foolish to those who are outside the church. Foolish to those who are unsaved. Foolish to those who are perishing. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says about the preaching of God's word. The word of the cross is folly to those who are unsaved. And so, why do we do it? Well, we do it because Jesus did it. We do it because that was the purpose that he had in coming. Luke 4:43, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I was sent for this purpose. Paul told Timothy that this was the way it was going to be, so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we do preach. It seems foolish to do it, but that's the way God wanted it, because that's the thing that displays his glory, that anyone would be transformed under these circumstances. Because it's such a foolish way to go about things according to the world, then we can say we didn't accomplish anything. God did all of it. God is in this. God gets the glory for everything that's happening here. And so a couple of other points here about preaching. In our statement, we say that we do it without apology. I think you know this already, but I'm never, ever going to apologize for the word of God. I'm never going to say I'm sorry that it says this. I'm never going to smooth out the rough edges or chip off the corners. I'm never going to sugarcoat it, and I'm never going to dance around the difficult things. Notwithstanding this message, our normal method of studying the Word of God and preaching through it is verse by verse through a passage, and we do that so that we can't skip anything, and we're going to hear the whole counsel of God. That's what it means to preach unapologetically. And then notice, secondly, we preach the authority of God's word. What we preach here is not our authority. We preach it unapologetically, but I'm not preaching it authoritatively. The authority is in the word itself, amen? The authority is right here in the word of God. And what we preach here is, it's not moralism, it's not self-help, it's not nice things about God that are going to make you feel good about yourself. As Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message that we preach. The authority is from God. We preach it unapologetically, and we know that it's God through his word, where the ability to save and transform comes down toward us. And we are so grateful that we have a sure word from the Lord and can gather every week to hear it, amen? And read it for ourselves and study it and have it in our hearts. All right, how about this third one, unafraid witness? This third pillar, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness. And Paul identifies boldness as the necessary and often lacking ingredient in our witness. He said this in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. He's calling on the Ephesian believers to pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, this is Paul. I think about Paul, I think about boldness and the mission that he had and how he accomplished it and the things that he said. I never for a second thought that Paul was lacking in boldness. And here he is in a letter writing to some believers to say to them, would you pray for me that I would have boldness? This is the thing that's lacking for us. Not the ability to tell people about Jesus Christ, not the opportunity to share the good news of Christ with others. That's not what's lacking. We have lots of opportunity. the people you work with, the people who live around you, the people you go to school with, friends of yours and family members. You have all kinds of people in your life who don't know Jesus. Opportunities right there. What we lack is the boldness to actually do something about that. And would you be bold enough to do one of these three things every time the opportunity presents? Write these down. First, invite people to come and see. Invite people to come and see. This was the method that Philip used with his friend Nathaniel. So Philip's life had been transformed, and he goes to his friend Nathaniel, and he says, you got to come see this Jesus guy. He's from Nazareth. Nathaniel's all like, I'm not going to see someone from Nazareth. That was awful. People are going to leave the church now. But that's the way it was thought of. And Philip says to him, you got to come and see this guy. He told me everything about myself. I don't know what it is, but as soon as I got in front of him, he just started, it's like he knew everything about me. And I couldn't help but respond and follow him. Some of you have had the same experience when you come here and hear the word of God. It's like Jesus was in my living room this week and he spoke through you and I heard exactly what I needed to hear. And so Nathaniel went and he saw Jesus simply because Philip said to him, just come and see, come and see, come and see. So do that, invite people to come. Love them enough to introduce them to Jesus by inviting them to come and see who he is. And then secondly this, share your story. The blind man said under questioning, Now, this man had been blind since birth. This is in John chapter 9. This man had been blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. But before the man saw, Jesus kind of left him. And so when the man finally had his sight, Jesus wasn't around anymore. The religious leaders didn't like the fact that Jesus had healed this blind man. So they brought him in, and they questioned him. And they're trying to get at how he actually got his sight back, because they didn't want to believe that Jesus had done it. And under questioning, the blind man, who didn't really know a lot about what had happened to him, and he didn't really know very much about Jesus, but he said this to them, one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I, that's what he said. He's just telling his story. All I know is I couldn't see and now I see, and Jesus did this. I don't know who he is or what he's all about, but I can see now. And many, many people in this room, your lives have been transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. He is your Lord and Savior, and you have a story. And people may throw all kinds of objections at you about God, about Christ, about the Bible, about the church. They have 1,000 roadblocks that they can put in your way. But the thing that they cannot argue ever is what Jesus has done in your life. This is my story. All I know is, once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was gripped by addiction, and now I'm not. Once our marriage was a disaster, and now we're living in a loving home. All I know is this is what's happened to me. Tell your story to people. It's powerful when you do that. And then third, so invite people to come and see, share your story, and explain the gospel. This is the third one, explain the gospel. And granted, this one takes a little bit more effort and a little bit more boldness to be able to do this. But Jesus, you know, he got together with Nicodemus, who was somewhat shy about getting together with Jesus. So he got together with him one-on-one and just talked about what it meant, John 3, to be born again. And he explained what it would mean to follow Jesus Christ. And we should be able to tell people who are open to hearing the good news the 5 key words that a person must know in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me just give you the 5 words. The 5 words are God, sin, substitution, believe, and life. And it just goes like this. Those are the 5 words. There is a God who loves you and who created you. 2nd word, but you have been separated from him because of sin. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, gave his perfect life for you, substituting his life for yours to bring salvation. And if you will believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, he will give you life. I don't know if that took 30 seconds or 40 seconds. I don't know how long that took. Four, five words that simply describe in a very short order what salvation actually is. And I don't believe there's a person in this room who couldn't do that. All we lack is boldness. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness. And like Paul, we should be asking others to pray for us. If you want to know those five words, by the way, at the bottom of all of our web pages on our website, there's a little link that says, I would like to know God, and the whole explanation of those five words is right there. And one final word about inviting people to come, and I know that it's important for you to know this, but fully half, 50% of the people that are newcomers to Harvest came here because someone invited them. Not because of the web, not because they saw the sign on the road, not because they heard our advertising on the radio, not for those things. That makes up, those three things make up the other half. But fully half came because someone loved them enough to say, come and see. All we need is boldness to do these things. All right, here's the fourth pillar, unceasing prayer. I left this one for the end for a reason, because this undergirds everything else. We state the pillar this way, believing firmly in the power of prayer. We base it on Ephesians 6:18, where Paul said, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is unceasing, persevering, persistent prayer, which does not mean, because we think about unceasing prayer, that means hands folded, on my knees, head bowed, eyes closed, 24/7. No, that's not what it is. It can't possibly be that. That would be impossible. But this is unceasing prayer is first a priority on prayer, that my praying never ends in the sense that I do it daily, I do it multiple times a day, that it's part of my life, that it's so ingrained in my life that it will never not be part of my life. In that sense, it's unceasing. My prayer life is never going to end. It's unceasing in the sense that I'm in a constant conversation with my God, in addition to having dedicated times of prayer. We need to understand that praying is to the believer what breathing is to the body. That's how important it is. And many, many years ago, I saw the tagline for the, I was studying this passage, and I saw the tagline for the Canadian Lung Association, and their tagline is, if you can't breathe, nothing else matters. That makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't matter how active a person you are or how many things you have going on or who your family is or what your job is. If you're not breathing, you're not going to work. You're not doing anything. And so they rightly punctuate the importance of breathing in our lives. But prayer's no different for us. And so I took that phrase, if you can't breathe, nothing else matters, and made up this phrase for us. If you don't pray, nothing else matters. All of the preaching in the world doesn't matter. If we're not praying, asking God to invoke his blessing, to send his Spirit, that our hearts might be pierced by the word of God. All of the activity and all of the ministries that we're running, if we're not praying, it's just busyness. If we don't pray, nothing else matters. Prayer is to be our very breath. And all of the activity and ministry in the world will be useless if we don't pray. Well, let's look at this. Those are the four pillars. We have our foundation, our pillars, the framing set. Then you need to cap it off with uncommon community. This is the covering over all that we do. A house isn't a house without a roof over our heads. And love, uncommon community, is like a roof which protects, shades, shelters, and covers. It completes the house. Last week, if you were here, the first message in this series unpacked the benediction that we say at the end of every service, you are loved, and established that the church must be defined and known for its love. And the manner in which we're seeking to make this a loving church is by cultivating what we call uncommon community. Again, so much more about that in the last message, which you can find on our website. Paul wrote to his friends in Thessalonica, I love this, in the opening to his letter to them, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had such affection for this church because they really were living for the Lord, getting it done. They were building this spiritual house in a very effective way. And he identifies these three things in them, faith, hope, and love. And you'll remember to the Corinthians, he said this in 1 Corinthians 13:13, that now abide these three things, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest because a day is coming when our faith will be made sight. Faith will not continue on into eternity. A day is coming when our hope will be realized and we will be saved ultimately and finally for all eternity. But love goes on into eternity because God himself is love. In that sense, it's the greatest. It's the greatest thing that a church can be identified by. And could I just say, let's build that church. Amen? Let's build that church, an uncommon community, a church that is known for its love. And then finally this, having built the spiritual house, we then ask the question, what is this house for? Why do we exist as a spiritual house, as a church? And we want to establish the God-glorifying purpose for this spiritual house. And we, again, say it this way in our mission statement, we exist to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And just prior to his ascension to heaven, Jesus commissioned his followers to tell the world about him. This is what we read in Matthew's gospel. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, some words I want you to underline or circle here. Go. You should just kind of get that underlined. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Circle, make disciples. It's different. I'll show you why in a second. Of all nations, baptizing them, underline that phrase, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, underline that phrase, to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The command I had you circle, the command is make disciples. The manner in which we make disciples is in the three words you underlined. The manner in which we make disciples is in the going, and in the baptizing, and in the teaching. That's how we fulfill the Great Commission. We make disciples in that way. And so several other notes here. Let me give you four quick points about our purpose. The first is this. We're not waiting for things to happen, but we feel the urgency of this. Jesus told us to go. Go. So we're not sitting around waiting for this to happen, but we're telling people, we're going to tell people about Jesus Christ. Secondly, the mission itself seems pretty clear, simple, and unambiguous. The command is two words. We don't need to overcomplicate this. Make disciples. Find people who don't know Jesus and help them to know Jesus. And take people who already know Jesus and help them to grow in their knowledge of Jesus. That's the whole thing around making disciples. That is the command. Thirdly, it's non-discriminating. A lot I could say about this, but I'll leave it at this. We're to reach all nations and not simply by going overseas to plant churches, which we are engaged in that kind of thing, but all nations are coming to us. All nations have already come to major cities, but increasingly in our city, we're seeing the diversity of various races and peoples coming to us, and we want to make sure we're on top of that and leading in our city with regard to being an inclusive church where all nations are welcomed. There's just simply no room at all in the Church of Jesus Christ for any form of discrimination whatsoever. And if you show such discrimination, you are proving yourself to not have the love of God in you. Clear? That seems pretty clear. Fourth, just about the mission here, recognizing that this message is a radical call for commitment and ongoing transformation. The making of disciples is not a single decision that I make, but a life of transformation that can be observed. A decision for Christ is not necessarily a conversion to Christ. In other words, someone can make a decision but not be converted. The proof of genuine conversion is persevering in the Christian life and demonstrable transformation in a person's life. We're going to see it. All right? This, then, all of this, the way we build the spiritual house, the fulfillment of the mission in the way that Jesus intends us to fulfill it, this is then what glorifies God. And the fact is that what the church is and how the church is organized, that it functions, and I just think about this all the time, it functions with sinful people at the helm. It functions with sinful pastors and sinful elders and sinful leaders and sinful members. We're all really just a mess, trying to make our way to eternity, being as faithful as we possibly can to the Lord. I'm astounded every single week, and I want you to know this genuinely from my heart. It surprises me still that the Lord would have me speak to you. I don't ever feel worthy of that. I feel the weight and burden of it on a regular basis. And the cool thing about that is that in my weakness and not thinking that I merit being up here at all, but feeling like I'm just a pilgrim like everyone else, just trying to figure it out. Why, Lord, did you use me today? But the fact that he does use me and he uses you is the very reason why the glory of God is so obvious in the midst of his church. That he alone is the one who's going to get the glory for all of this. And nobody in this room, not a single person, can take a credit in any way for anything that's happening here that's good. It's all him. He's the one who established the church. He's the one who sustains the church. He's the one who empowers the church. He's the one who makes the church successful. It's him indwelling the church. And in fact, as we talk about what it takes, how do we build an unstoppable church? We just recognize the Lord's really the one building it, amen? The Lord's the one building it. And he just happens to be using us. And I love that he is. And to God be the glory, amen? So let's build an unstoppable church. Are you up for that? Let's build an unstoppable church right here for the glory of God.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.